Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate evidence that Jesus really was who he said he was, that he could do what he said he could do, not only go to the cross, die for our sins, forgive those sins, but ultimately offer us a home in heaven forever through the power of the resurrection. As Josh shared with you, I did not grow up in a Christian home. I grew up in a home there was no God, no Jesus, no Bible, nothing. My parents were not angry atheists like the angry atheists today. The atheists today are all mad at a God they claim doesn't exist. That always blows my mind. If God doesn't exist, you ought to feel sorry for the rest of us. But no, they're always mad about this. And then when something goes wrong, they're like, I'm mad at God. And they curse God. And how could he let this happen? Well, why don't you curse evolution? Darn you, planet, evolutionary processes, you're systematically eliminating me, etc. No, they blame God. But in reality, those that know God know the power, the love of God, the grace of God, and realize that we're all a product of the creative activity of God, and that God has a plan and a purpose for each one of our lives and wants us to come into a relationship with him by which we experience that to the glory of God. I'm going to talk to you in a moment this morning about the coming of Christ. The message of the gospel is Jesus died for our sins, was literally buried, and literally rose from the dead. After the resurrection, he would say to the disciples, touch me, see that I'm real. Thomas, put your finger in the nail print. It's really me. On three occasions after the resurrection, in the gospels, Jesus ate food with the disciples in a glorified body. I like those verses. It implies we'll be able to eat in heaven and not gain weight in a glorified body. But nevertheless, it's a real resurrection and a promise then that if I go back to heaven, to the Father's house, I will do what? Come again and receive you unto myself. Virtually every Christian denomination has somewhere in their general doctrinal statement, an affirmation of the second coming of Christ. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Catholics, Pentecostals, etc., all believe one day Jesus will come again. The question is over the when and the how, and we'll take a look at that here this morning. It's an honor to preach for Pastor Josh when you have former students that are going on and serving the Lord in a wonderful church like this. It's a blessing to the teacher's heart, and you're blessed to have a wonderful couple. They are as sincere and real and genuine as you are ever going to find. Love God, love people, love the Lord, and love you. He's so proud of Flat Creek. All he can do is talk about what God is doing here, and it's an honor to be with you as well. As he mentioned, my wife and I lived in Stone Mountain for 8 years. I've served at Rehoboth Baptist Church up in the Tucker area, also had the privilege of being at Liberty now for a number of years, teaching the Bible at the world's largest Christian university. We have 15,000 students in residence on campus at Liberty. Type in liberty.edu. The whole thing will come up, all the various programs that are available, law school, medical school, engineering school, programs in nursing, programs in psychology, but programs also in Bible, theology, ministry. Every teacher is a professing born-again Christian. Over 500 faculty members like that teaching in that school. And then we have about 80,000 students in our online programs, also fully accredited degrees you can take without ever leaving your house if you want to. So check it out. We'll be glad to be a blessing and encouragement to you. I want to talk to you today on the question, can we still believe in the rapture? When the Lord comes, the trumpet sounds, the archangel shouts, and boosh, we're out of here to the glory of God. Well, last year, another professor and I, Mark Hitchcock, who teaches in Dallas, wrote this book, Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? Everything I'll talk about this morning, plus a whole lot more, is available in here. And then a second book, 15 Future Events That'll Shake the World. I shared five of those with the high school kids this morning in our student service. The rest of that is all in this book, 15 things that the Bible predicts will happen in the time of the end to get our attention that Jesus is coming soon. The two books are $15 each, or two for 20. In fact, if there's something in there you want to share with somebody, take a picture of it on your phone. Send it to them. I don't care. The book will say this is copyrighted by the publisher, and it is, but it's my book, so it's okay. You share it with anybody, anywhere, anytime, any way you want to, and I'll be very happy with that. The doctrine of the rapture is part of the promise of Jesus. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus was ready to go back to heaven, and he wanted to assure the disciples, I will come back again, and I'll receive you, the believers, unto myself. He said that in the upper room after the Last Supper, after Judas, the unbeliever, had left the room. He said it only to the 11 believing disciples. The promise of his return comes from the lips of the Savior himself. Even a theologian as liberal and broad-minded as Emil Brunner said, a Christian faith without the expectation of the second coming is like a ladder that ultimately leads nowhere. There has to be an end to the theological story of the message of the New Testament, a conclusion to the return of Christ, that he will come again for his own. Now, beyond that, there are a lot of opinions about what happens when Jesus comes. I realize the older you are here this morning, the sooner you want Jesus to come because you're running out of time. Is it coming soon, Ned? I hope so. The younger you are, you're in no hurry. You've got your whole life to live. My students at Liberty are always asking me, he's not going to come too soon, is he? Why? Well, because I'm not married yet. I don't want him to come before I'm married. 6 months after they're married, they want to know, how soon is he coming? That changed. I like to remind them, a God that loves you enough to send his son to the cross to die for your sins, loves you enough, he'll come back when the time is right. You can trust him for that. Other matters are a matter of speculation. My good friend Tim LaHaye and I did 75 prophecy conferences together, and Tim always thought that when you go up in the rapture, all your clothes are left behind as a testimony of the fact that you've been raptured away. So I used to tease him and say, Tim, what about your glasses? What about false teeth, fillings, artificial parts? Some of us would have more left behind than God. You know, there's Grandma. Man, she left a pile. None of that was real. I don't know. There are some things you won't know till it happens. But what we can know are the basics that are assured to us in Scripture. Now, good people differ on this. I have a friend in the ministry who, he doesn't think there's going to be a rapture. I was attending his church one time in St. Louis, and he was preaching a whole sermon against the rapture. And the concluding statement of the sermon was, and so you see, there never will be a rapture. All we have to look forward to is trouble, trouble, and more trouble. And his own congregation moaned out loud. I mean, you got to hit Presbyterians pretty hard to get them to moan. They moaned. I was tempted to stand up in the back and shout, wherefore, comfort one another with these words, but I didn't. The service was over. I chatted with him. I said, Wilson, look, you and I both know there has to be a rapture. There has to be a time when the dead are raised and the living are caught up. The Bible clearly says that. Our difference is simply over the timing of when that will occur. Before the tribulation, during the tribulation, after the tribulation, there is no tribulation. Everything's tribulation. Before the millennium, after the millennium, there is no millennium at the end of time, but you got to put it somewhere. So you shouldn't be going around saying there's never going to be a rapture. The Bible clearly says there is. I want to share with you this morning seven assurances of the rapture that are given to us by the Apostle Paul. If you have your Bible available, take it and turn to 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. Thessalonica is a city in Greece. It's still there today. When the Apostle Paul arrived in Thessalonica on the second missionary journey, there were no Christians in that city. None. He preached the gospel. People accepted Jesus as their Savior. He planted a church. He stayed for only 3 weeks. He taught them basic Bible doctrine, including the coming of Christ, and he left and went on his way. Some months later, he writes this letter back to them, the first letter to the Thessalonians. New Testament scholars of all types agree this is one of the earliest letters in the New Testament, probably written in about 51 to 52 A.D., less than 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. Don't fall for stuff on TV where some scholar says, oh, the New Testament, hundreds of years later. No, it wasn't. Paul writes this less than 20 years later to the Thessalonians. In that amount of time, he's met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He's studied the Word of God. He's formed his theological opinions, and he's launched his missionary journeys, and he's risking his life to tell people Jesus literally rose from the dead, and Jesus is coming again. Now, the question arose, well, Paul, since you were here, a couple of people have died. Have they missed the second coming of Christ because they didn't live until the time that Jesus came? And he writes the answer here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Fourth chapter, verse 13. There are a lot of places that talk about the rapture. Here it's as clear as ever. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or who have died, that you do not grieve like the rest of men, unbelievers, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, which we heard so beautifully in that song a moment ago, so also we believe God will bring with Jesus those that have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those that have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout or a loud command, with a voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and remain will be caught up. If you like to mark things in your Bible, you might circle the words caught up. That's the rapture promise. The dead and the living are caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words. Paul gives a clear, concise statement here about the coming of Christ in the clouds to catch up the believers into the air. Now, critics of the rapture will say, well, the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. Look in the concordance, you can't find the word rapture. Look in the concordance, you cannot find the word Trinity. But we believe in the triune God because the concept is taught in the New Testament. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with co-equal attributes, the triunity of God. We're worshiping on a Sunday, but the word Sunday does not appear in the Bible. The early Christians celebrated the Lord's Day as a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. When did Jesus rise from the dead? On a Sunday, on the first day of the week. Every Sunday is a resurrection celebration for believers. The concept is in Scripture, whether the word is there in English or not. The word is translated in most Bibles, caught up, snatched up, caught away. Jesus said, when he comes, I will come like a what? Thief in the night. I'll come by surprise and catch the bride away to be with me. So let me suggest seven things that I think are clearly taught in the text. Number one, there's the reminder. Do not grieve like unbelievers. Yes, at the moment of death, do Christians grieve over the loss of a loved one? Yes, of course. Is it appropriate to cry at a funeral? Yes. But you don't grieve like an unbeliever, because the unbeliever has no hope of the resurrection. The unbeliever has no hope of eternal life. I've heard the worst of unbelievers say goofy things like, well, I know he's still watching. Not if you're a full unbelieving secular evolutionist. Death is the end. It's the cessation of existence. Ain't nobody watching nothing. They're gone. You're never going to see them again, ever. The unbeliever grieves with no hope. Paul said the difference for believers is we know that to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. That at death, the body goes to the grave, the dust and the ashes of time. The spirit goes to heaven to be with the Lord. But a spiritual existence in heaven is not the end of the biblical promise. Don't grieve like an unbeliever. Why? Number two, because we have the reassurance that one day the dead will, in fact, return. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and Jesus rose again from the dead, literally, bodily, physically, in a glorified body, yes, but a real body, so then we should believe those that have departed are coming back with him when he returns. God will bring with Jesus those that have fallen asleep in him. When the rapture occurs, the departed spirits of believers return to do what? We'll see in a moment, resurrect that dead body and get it back. That's part of the promise and the hope of the Christian faith, and always has been, a literal resurrection. Jesus did not just spiritually rise from the dead. He did not just ooze out of the grave. He literally walks out in a glorified body, yes, through the stone. You don't roll the stone away to let him out of the grave. You roll the stone away to show the world he's gone and let us in. Jesus appears in the upper room to the disciples instantly inside of a locked room, but it's a real body. In the same way, the promise of Scripture is, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, that we too one day will have a resurrected, glorified body. In the meantime, for 21 centuries, Christian believers have lived and died with faith in Jesus, spirits gone to heaven, the body's still somewhere here on earth. At the time of the rapture, the reassurance in the text is that the dead will return, number three, when the Lord himself returns, that Jesus himself will return and come back again, and he will come back with those that have departed for those that remain, that there's a purpose in the return of Christ. The Scripture also says in this passage, there are three signals at that moment to the believers: the triumphal shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. That the archangel shouts, the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ, we'll see in a moment, are going to be raised, the living are got up at the time of Jesus' return. It's a call to the believers. Now again, critics of the rapture sometimes say, well, you guys are teaching a secret rapture. No, it's not a secret if millions of people disappear that are real born-again believers. I think everybody will be aware something happened. Where'd they go? Aliens got them. Laser beam zapped them. Something happened here. What in the world went on? It's not a secret. It's a special call to the believer. When the Lord spoke to Daniel the prophet, there were other people with him. Only Daniel heard him. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and called to him, why are you persecuting me? There were other people with him. Only Paul heard the voice. When the Lord returns and the shout goes forth, only genuine born-again believers are going to hear the call. They're the only ones going up, not everybody. That's why it's so important that you know that you know that Jesus is your Savior, that you know that he's coming again, and that he's coming for you. That's the whole point of Bible prophecy. Prophecy is not written to scare us. It's written to prepare us. Be ready to meet the Lord when he comes, because he could come at any time. Or you could step into eternity at any time, at any moment. One day, one way or another, you're going to have to face him. The whole point of the Bible is God has made preparations for us to be able to meet the Lord and find the reassurance of eternal life from him. Because when Jesus comes, there is then, number four, a resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. Not all the dead, only the dead in Christ. The whole New Testament emphasis is for genuine believers. Christ is in us. He dwells in us, and we are baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. We are in him. The dead in Christ will rise first. Why? Well, they're at least 6 feet under, for one thing. You got to get them up in order to resurrect their body, to reunite with their spirit that returns with the Lord. Paul understood that. He wanted the people in Thessalonica to understand that. He wants us to understand that through the promise of Scripture itself. The dead will rise. Now, I've had people say to me, well, Ed, come on. If you died and went to heaven, isn't that good enough? No, because you'd be a disembodied spirit for all eternity. You will get your body back one day, a glorified body, hopefully the best version of you that ever was in that glorified body. Now, I can't promise you that, you know, if you're a brunette, you're going to be a blonde, whatever. Or if you're a blonde out of a bottle, that you're not going to go back to being a brunette. I don't know. God will work all that out in his own timing, because God created you to be who he wants you to be. You are in and of yourself fully sufficient as the person God designed you to be, and God's going to resurrect that body, because the body's not evil. The body is under the limitation of sin and a fallen world, but at the resurrection, it's a glorified body, a body that no longer sins, a body that will serve the Lord then for all eternity. The dead will be raised. Number five, the living will be raptured up, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The term rapture comes from the Latin phrase rapere or rapio. In the Greek New Testament, the next slide will show you, it means harpazo, snatched away. So the word rapture is in the Bible. It's in the original Greek New Testament that Paul wrote in. Harpazo is a Greek word for caught away quickly, instantly, almost violently, poosh, like a thief in the night. Whoa, we're out of here. And people say, you mean we're just going to go right up through the ceiling in a glorified body? Well, if you can resurrect a dead body out of a casket, you can certainly rapture a living person right up through the ceiling. There has to be a time when the dead believers are raised and the living believers are caught up. Of the rapture is clear. Believers sometimes differ on when and how they think it'll happen. I'm going to share with you in a moment. I think it happens before the time of wrath and judgment, but nevertheless, it has to happen. In fact, it's not unique to this verse. There are several examples of raptures in the Bible, two in the Old Testament. Enoch walked with God and whoosh, he was gone. Body and spirit disappeared, raptured. Elijah was caught up alive in the chariot of fire in 2 Kings chapter 1. So there's two raptures in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah. Philip the evangelist, who witnessed the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8. The eunuch is saved. He's baptized. As soon as Philip baptizes him, the Bible says, and Philip was caught away. In the original Greek, it's harpazo, a temporary rapture. He was raptured up about 30 miles up the coast, dropped in another place. Paul himself said, I was caught up into the third heaven. He uses the word harpazo. I was raptured up into heaven temporarily to see things I couldn't even talk about, etc. So the rapture is not unique only to 1 Thessalonians 4. In fact, Jesus' ascension in Revelation 12 is called a harpazo. The child that's caught up to the throne of the Father to escape the attack of Satan. It's clearly Jesus in the passage. It refers to his ascension and calls it a rapture. And then you have that strange passage. I'm sure you just dealt with this on a Sunday night series. The two witnesses preaching the gospel in Jerusalem in the last days, executed by the Antichrist. Their dead bodies are left lying in the street for 3.5 days, and the whole world's throwing a party. I remember 50 years ago, preachers talking about that going, I don't know why the whole world would be throwing a party. I do now. And won't allow them to be buried. And suddenly after 3.5 days, the Bible says the Spirit of life came into them. They stood on their feet, whoosh, and they're raptured up. So you have a rapture of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. This is a biblical concept that God step into human history and do the miraculous. If Jesus can walk on water, God can raise the dead. God can transform physical existence into a glorified experience with him. And there's coming a time when he will come and the living will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's not two second comings. It's simply two aspects of the second coming. The rapture is in the air. The return is to the earth. At the time of the rapture, we're caught away to the Father's house. At the time of the return, we return to earth with Jesus to reign and rule with him in his millennial kingdom. You have multiple aspects to the first coming. The birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension, that's all part of the first coming. These are not two-second comings. He comes in the clouds to catch believers up. He comes only once to the earth in the second coming in the return. If you look at all the things that are mentioned in the Bible and put them in a parallel column, all the things that occur at the time of the rapture when the church is caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and all the things that happen at the glorious appearing return, there are about 15 or 20 differences between those two experiences. It's almost impossible to reconcile all of them at the same time, as if they were to happen all at once. And then number 6, you have the promise of a reunion. The believers, dead and living, will be with the Lord forever. Think of that. Every loved one that you have who knew the Lord, who's died and gone to heaven, you'll see him again at the rapture. Every mom and dad and grandparent or brother or sister or son or daughter, every believer, in fact, all the believers of all time, what an incredible host of people that will be. So therefore, number 7, the resolution in the text, therefore comfort each other with these words. The promise of the coming of Christ is not to frighten us. It's to encourage us. In fact, the word encourage or comfort comes from the Greek word parakaleo, which is the term used of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the comforter. It's the same term. We're to give spiritual comfort and encouragement to people. Death is not the end. Physical death is not the end. That the believer's spirit goes to heaven to be with the Lord and one day will return, the body will be resurrected, and we that are alive and remain, which says there will, when Jesus returns, will be caught away to meet the Lord in the air. Why do you have to have a rapture? Let me suggest 4 things. The purpose of the rapture has to accomplish at least 4 things. 1, to take the bride home to the Father's house. The promise Jesus gave in John 14. Number 2, so that the believers might stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the unique term in Greek for that is the Bema seat judgment. This is not the great white throne judgment of unbelievers, but a time when you receive your rewards for serving the Lord. Josh mentioned I got into Vacation Bible School. Unbelieving family. My mother gets a flyer from the church. Vacation Bible School, Monday to Friday, send your kids. So she sent me. She didn't even take me. She just said, this looks good, go to this. I took the flyer, went down the street. She said, when you get to the corner, make sure the light's green. Don't get hit by a car, you'll be fine. It says, you know, it's years ago. You went and coddled kids then. We just sent them. I went. There I heard that Jesus loved me, that he died for my sins, that he rose from the dead, that he was coming again, that I could have a home in heaven forever, and it was free. I raised my hand during the invitation. I'm like, yeah, I'm for that. I'm ready to believe that. Fortunately, the lady that dealt with me, Mrs. Johnson, was very thorough and very clear. Kid, this is not a little kid decision we're making here. This is for the rest of your life. This is for time and eternity. Are you ready to believe in Jesus to the point you're going to give your life to him ever? And God spoke to my heart, and I said, yes. I meant it with all my heart. My parents didn't have a clue what had happened. I was a first-generation believer in my family. How many of you were like that? You were the first real born-again Christian in your family. Let me see your hands. Yeah, a few of you, including the pastor. You had the privilege, if you grew up here in the South, you heard the gospel. You were exposed to it a lot. But the question is, do I really believe it? Or do I just sort of mentally agree to it? Does it really capture my heart and my soul? That's the important thing, and that's why it's so important we pass on our faith to our children and grandchildren, because they're the hope of the future. The next generation sitting right down here, they're the hope of the future. Now, some old grouch back there is going, we're in trouble. No, they're the hope of the future, I'm telling you. When you've got aches and pains and are limping around, they're the ones God's going to use to make a difference. You say, but Ed, you said Jesus at any time. Right, he could. He could come this afternoon. Some of them are going to hope he comes before the final exam. But nevertheless, he might not come for a lifetime yet. Therefore, we need to be prepared to say, here am I, send me. Let me make a difference in the generation I live in, part of, etc. Because one day I'll stand before the Lord and have to give an account for what I did with my life. That'll be an interesting day. Mrs. Johnson leads this kid to the Lord, has no idea what I'll do with my life later. I have preached on every continent except Antarctica. I have been all over the world. I've been on TV for the last 20 years. I've preached to more people in my lifetime than Paul did. Most people on TV have, which is scary, considering what Paul got done compared to what we get done. But nevertheless, all those hundreds of people that have come to Christ through our ministry over the years, Mrs. Johnson will get the reward. She'll share in the reward. God keeps the record book. Those of you that sing in the choir, work as sponsors with the youth group, teach Sunday school, you work with adults, help out with the parking lot, help out with the ushers or whatever, God keeps the record book. God will reward you for your faithful service to him. You've got to go up in the rapture, because the judgment seat clearly takes place in heaven. Thirdly, you have to go to the marriage of the Lamb. That takes place in heaven. Revelation 19, let us be glad and give honor unto him, because the marriage of the Lamb, Christ, has come. Who's he marrying? The church, the bride of Christ. The believers are called the bride of Christ. You go up to heaven in the rapture to go to the marriage. And in Revelation 19, the marriage is clearly in heaven. And it precedes the triumphal return. Later in the same chapter, those that receive the robe of white, the gift of righteousness at the marriage, wear that when they return with Christ to earth. He's not just coming back by himself. He's not just coming back with angels. He's also coming back with the raptured church. Got to get the church up to heaven, to the Father's house, to the judgment seat of Christ, to the marriage of the Lamb, so that we can march out of heaven with our warrior husband in triumph at his return. See, are we going to come back and help him fight the battle of Armageddon? No. He doesn't need our help. He's not going to use human weapons. Jesus comes and speaks the word and slays the army of the Antichrist, throws the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, binds Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years, and rules in triumph in the world. See, the rapture is not just to get out of here. We also know we're coming back, that God still has a purpose for the planet, and he wants to use as part of that process. Now, there are a lot of other things we could discuss, but I'm going to jump ahead for a moment. Why do I think the rapture has to come before the time of tribulation? Because it's always described as an instantaneous event. It can take place in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It's an imminent event that could happen at any moment. It's the blessed hope of the believers, etc. But if you'll jump ahead to the end of the slides, go to the one that says conclusion. More than anything else, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the next chapter says, believers are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. When you read the book of Revelation, the judgments in Revelation are clearly defined as the wrath of the Lamb, Christ. The seals of judgment are opened, and the wrath falls on planet Earth, and people are crying out for the rocks to fall on them because it's the wrath of the Lamb, and they do not repent. And the bowl judgments are called the wrath of God, the Father. All those judgments are divine wrath. Now, the church may experience the wrath of Satan as the wrath of man, but not the wrath of God. When Jesus died on the cross, think of this at Good Friday and Easter. When he stands up on the nails and pulls himself up on the spikes, when he shouts, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting Psalm, that's the first verse of that Psalm. That Psalm goes on to say they gambled for his robe. They pierced his hands and his feet. It's a prediction of what would happen on the cross. He knows what's going on in that moment. The sin of the world is laid on him, and the wrath of God falls on him on the cross. Quoting that because of you and me, because our sin kills him. Oh, the priest screamed for it. Pilate agreed to it. The Romans did it, but our sins killed him. He took the wrath of God in those terrible moments on the cross. The judgment of God against hell on him. And what he tells us to do in his resurrection is, trust me, I paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stone, but Jesus washed it what? White as snow. He wipes the slate clean. Not because we deserve it. We don't deserve it. It's in his love that the grace of God reaches out over time and distance and says from the cross, I love you, I love you. I did it all for you. That's why he'll stand up at the end of the crucifixion and shout, it is finished, paid in full. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus dies in those moments, and the wrath of God is poured out on him. And Paul says, that's why we don't get it. That's why I think the bride gets taken out before the time of wrath, before the time of tribulation. You don't beat up the bride of Christ in wrath to try to purify her and then take her to heaven. I'm going to show you a picture to make a point, not to offend anybody. It's technically an actress, but you get the idea in the picture. Here's the battered woman. Is that Jesus' plan for his bride, the church? Beat her up, pour wrath on her again and again and again. I would say no, 1,000 times no. He loved the bride. He died for the bride. He rose for the bride. He's coming again for the bride. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. His plan for us is not judgment. His plan is to give salvation, forgiveness, and freedom that we might live for him and serve him for all eternity. Can we still believe in the rapture? I think the answer is absolutely yes. There must be a time. The dead believe, the living believers are caught up. All of us go up together to meet the Lord in the air, to go to the marriage, to come back in the triumphal return, to reign and rule with Christ. Now, one thing's very clear in the Bible. No matter what view you have, Jesus is coming again. Now, I want you to turn to the person on your right and your left, one of whom you probably came with, look them right in the face and say, Jesus is coming again. Tell them that with confidence.